I invite you to turn with me this morning to Revelation once again. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We continue to make our way not only through John's letter here, our Lord's letter through John, but in a particular way through the letters to the seven churches. Now, I haven't said it this way before, but we could look at these seven letters really as our Lord's State of the Church address. We're used to that in our nation. The president gives a State of the Union, a State of the Country address, and this is our Lord Jesus' State of the Church address. We've already considered what he had to say to the loveless church in Ephesus, to the persecuted church in Smyrna, to the compromising church in Pergamum, to the tolerant church in Thyatira, to the dead church in Sardis, next to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, but today to the faithful church in Philadelphia. And maybe you remember that little diagram I had given way back at the beginning, but the first and the last, the first and the seventh churches are the churches that are in the worst shape. Those are the bookends, as it were, of these seven letters. They're in the worst shape. And especially when we get to the lukewarm church. In essence, Jesus, you make me sick. The second and the sixth church, in fact, the one today, along with the one we've already considered, we could say are the best, in the best shape, the most faithful churches, those about which Christ had nothing to condemn, only praise for them. And then the middle three churches that we have already considered, that they're somewhere in between. They have their problems, to be sure. And he challenges them with their problems. But after considering, you know, those last three churches, the compromising, the tolerant, and the dead church, and after much challenge and conviction that I hope we all received from that, I want us to bask today a little bit in the comfort of the word of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. And may it be that we would desire to be like this church, that this is exactly what our Lord Jesus would say to you and me. Again, today we're going to consider point one this morning and points two and three tonight. I don't know how else to do it because I don't want to wait until next week to finish what we have to say about Philadelphia because it's too important. And some of what we consider this morning, we need to remember for tonight. If I try to pack it into one sermon, either I'm going to be long-winded, and none of us want that, or I'm going to leave something out that I really believe that God would have us to consider. So I hope that you are able to bear with me in that. So let's bask today in what we consider this morning and then what we come back to tonight and the comfort that is found with regard to this church. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, considering God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord God, once again, as we have read your word and we now prepare to hear it preached, we need our hearts prepared by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We desire to understand what you have to say to us, even as you spoke to the church in Philadelphia. And Father, we thank you that you have included both the letters to the church in Smyrna and to Philadelphia, churches about which our Lord had nothing to condemn, but only to praise. And may it be, Father, that after so much conviction and challenge that we have considered in recent weeks, that we would desire to be like these churches, and in a particular way, like the church in Philadelphia. Make us to be that way, if it is your will. And bless us now, Father, as we consider these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were asked by someone, hey, what makes for a successful church, what would you say? What does a successful church look like? What kind of things, what kind of programs, what kind of whatever does a successful church have? How can you know if a church is a faithful church? And now I've switched it up on you, haven't I? From successful to faithful, because we know, of course, that a successful church in the eyes of the world isn't necessarily a faithful church, but we also know that so many in the world, even in the evangelical church, have made it to be that a successful church must indeed be a faithful church. But of course, to answer those questions, the answers would probably vary a little bit, especially with regard to most important to least important, but there would be similarities. There are many in the world today that would say, well, of course, a successful church has a number of members. It's a large church. It's a large church. On Sunday for worship, the pews are packed full. There's a vibrant music program that indeed stirs up the emotions of the people. It has all kinds of programs for all ages, both those inside and outside of the church. In our day, some would say that a successful church has a large media presence. In other words, that there are a lot of hits on the webpage. There are all kinds of people coming to our website, our page, to listen to the sermons and to see what's going on in the church. A successful church is the one that people are talking about. It's the one that people are flocking to. This kind of church certainly has a lot of impact and influence in and on our society. And of course, you know, according to human reason, then the opposite would also be true. A small church, one that has few people, one that has few programs, well, it's less successful. It has less impact. It has less to offer. Well, I hope that each and every one of us this morning would respond by saying, oh, really? Oh, really? Because our Lord Jesus makes it clear here in our text that a big church, a large church, is not necessarily a great church, nor is it necessarily a successful church. At the same time, a small church, one that is has very, very few members, as it were, is not necessarily an unsuccessful or an inferior church. The one like the Son of Man writing these letters makes it crystal clear here that the church's faithfulness, that the church's success in his eyes is not measured in terms of the number of members that it has. It's not measured by how many programs it has to offer. It's not measured by the size of the general fund or the beauty of the building or the community events that it offers in its location. In fact, a church like that could very well be a dead church, just like the church in Sardis that we considered last time. But to our Lord, a faithful church is measured in terms of one's relationship with him and how that relationship is lived out in the midst of this world. A successful church, very simply, is one, as he says, that has kept my word and has not denied my name. which then is intimately connected, beloved, to the church's purpose. And we know what that purpose is. Our Lord Jesus said it himself in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. And that's it, beloved. That's it. That is the chief purpose for the church's presence in this world and in this life. Many churches forget, many churches have forgotten why they exist. It's not for themselves. Just to have a comfortable existence in whatever location God has placed them. Those who are saved are called to serve. Those who are saved by Christ are called to serve God and to serve others. Yet we can also say that it's true that this great commission that our Lord Jesus has given can only truly be carried out by keeping his word and by not denying his name. And its success is completely dependent upon the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he promises. He promises that blessing here to his church, represented by this church in Philadelphia. Oh, it's a promise not without opposition or danger. He talks in verse 9 about the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. That promised blessing is not without facing the hour of trial, as he talks about in verse 10, which we'll talk more about tonight, the Lord willing. But in his State of the Church address now to this sixth church, beloved, we notice Christ's letter to the faithful church of the open door. Won't say much about the open door this morning. We're going to save that for tonight. But indeed, a letter to the faithful church of the open door, first of all, and for this morning, praising her condition. It's amazing what our Lord Jesus says about the condition of this church. Praising her condition and addressing this church where she was at. I'm talking now about her physical location in the very city of Philadelphia. It's important to consider and to know what there is to know about this city and all of them. I apologize that I didn't spend more time with the first couple of cities. I wish I had. But spending more time in the last couple of cities, and now this one this morning, it's important for us to consider and to know all that there is to know about this city. Jesus uses here vivid symbols, that of an open door, that of a key, that of a pillar, and particularly the pillar in the temple of my God, he says. And these vivid symbols would have meant something significant to the church members as being citizens of the city of Philadelphia. Jesus spoke, as one commentator says, in language and in pictures that they understood. So what can we say about the city of Philadelphia? I'm going to give you a lot of details right now. Philadelphia was founded around 140 BC. Most believe that that's when it was founded. In that time frame, some say it might be a little bit older, but it was founded in 140 BC. It is the youngest of all seven of the cities, but it was founded by the king of Pergamum, whose name was Attalus II. And Attalus had a nickname of Philadelphus, which means one who loves his brother. He was given that nickname because of his love and admiration for his older brother, Eumenes. It's spelled E-U-M-E-N-E-S. It's just because I really don't know how to pronounce it, so I give you the spelling of it. And it is said, therefore, that Attalus named this city, or the city was named Philadelphus because of his love and admiration for his older brother. Now, Philadelphia was founded to be a missionary city, but not a missionary city in the way that you and I would think of it, not for the gospel. But it was founded to be a missionary city, as someone has said, for all things Greek. To be a missionary city for the Greek worldview, for the Greek culture, for the Greek language, for the Greek way of life. And its location was well suited, and it was strategic for this, because Philadelphia was built on the border of three provinces. We know their names, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, and it was built on a great Roman road, a great Roman highway that made Philadelphia an important gateway or door connecting two continents, as we know them, Europe in the west and Asia in the east. The road went all the way. It connected them. Well, in addition to this, Philadelphia was also located on the edge of a volcanic valley, which made the soil in the area very, very rich, especially for grape vineyards and the production of grapes and the production of wine. Another detail, it was an area that was rich in hot springs, so sick people came from great distances just to bathe in the medicinal hot springs that were found in that area. However, beloved, what made Philadelphia, what made this area prosperous, also brought danger in the form of earthquakes. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago with regard to Sardis. In AD 17, there was a massive earthquake that wiped out Sardis and actually a number, about 10 major cities, and Philadelphia was included among them. And the very same emperor, Tiberius, who helped out Sardis, also relieved for a time the taxes in Philadelphia and made it possible for the town to rebuild. And because of that, because Philadelphia was so grateful for that, they renamed Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, which means New Town of Caesar. Lasted for a little while. Later, it was renamed again to honor another emperor, and the name was Flavia that was given to it. But eventually, it reverted back to the original name, Philadelphia. But along with all of with the ongoing aftershocks and the tremors, the earthquake tremors that were constantly going on, the citizens themselves were constantly fleeing. They were constantly running out of the city into the open country. Why? Because they feared buildings crumbling and falling on them. And many of the citizens even decided to make their residence outside of the city where they felt it was much safer. Now, one more detail, and that is that this city was a famous center for pagan worship, like many of the other ones were, and especially a god by the name of Dionysus, who happened to be the god of wine. Makes sense, correct? But there were many, many other gods that were worshipped as well, so that Philadelphia itself had a nickname of Little Athens. But with regard to this pagan activity, it was the custom of Philadelphia that if there happened to be a citizen that served the state well and had left some sort of a noble record, maybe in a position as an official of the city or maybe a large benefactor, that one, after they died, they would have their name inscribed on a pillar in the pagan temple. Now again, I've thrown at you a lot of details about Philadelphia, and I'm asking you to do your best to remember them as well throughout this day and for tonight. But are you beginning, having read this text, are you beginning to see the clear connection of the city's history with what our Lord Jesus says in this letter? He praises her condition, addressing her where she was at in this physical city, but also he praises her condition, then identifying her hope through Jesus' ID, identification. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Beloved, in a nutshell, Jesus is raising the issue of his authority, of his greatness, of his holiness. He's raising the issue ultimately of who's really in charge. He's reminding them of what he had said right before he gave the Great Commission in verse 18 of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the Holy One. Holy One is an Old Testament designation for God. Just to give you one example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. In the New Testament, Holy One is a messianic title for Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul is quoting Psalm 16 and applying it to Christ when he says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, And what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus is declaring in his identification here, he is declaring, I am God. I am the Messiah, which becomes important for that synagogue of Satan. Even the demons recognized who he was. And along with being the Holy One, he is the True One. Now, there are two words in the original language that are translated true, and this one does not mean true versus false, but true versus fake. He is saying, I am the real one. I am the genuine one. I am the authentic one. There is no other Messiah. There is no other God. He says the Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan, they are not true Jews, but Jesus is true. He is genuine God, Messiah, Savior. And this Holy One, this True One, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Again, a quotation from the Old Testament, going back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That's talking there about the chief steward of the king's household, and particularly in Isaiah chapter 22 about King Hezekiah of Judah, the steward, the head servant, was in charge of the keys of the king's household. He had the authority to act in the king's name and in the king's best interest. He would be the one who would decide who would get into the king's presence and who had to stay out. He would be the one who would decide who had access to the king's treasury. In Isaiah chapter 22, if you were to read the whole thing, you would see that Shebna had been the steward. He was an unfaithful steward. He had misused his position for selfish gain, and he was going to be replaced with Eliakim, who would be given authority over the house of David, again, who have authority over who would be admitted to the king's palace, control over the royal treasury, authority over those who would serve the king in some sort of way. This is Jesus. He fulfills that. He holds the key of the kingdom of God. He holds authority over the church that he purchased with his precious blood. He determines who is admitted into the kingdom. He determines who is excluded from the kingdom. He is the one who has and gives full access to the presence and the riches of Almighty God. He determines the opportunities to serve God. No one and nothing can withstand him. What he opens, it stays open. What he shuts, stays shut. He is the church's hope because of who he is. And the church in Philadelphia, beloved, was to be filled with hope because this one who is holy and true, who has all authority and power, he has no words of condemnation for them, but only words of commendation and praise. Such hope for this church, even though she was weak. In verse 8, I know you have but little power. Some versions, little strength. And we know that that's not talking about little spiritual power. That's not what Jesus is saying, because he also says, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. That's the farthest thing from little spiritual power. And Jesus spoke in another place about the strength of faith the size of a mustard seed. But they had little power, they had little strength in the physical sense. They were indeed a small congregation. They were not a megachurch. And because of how they were treated by the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, as we have considered before, they probably couldn't get a job, or they, nobody would frequent their business. They were probably those of a lower economic class or social status. They did not have great material resources or wealth. They did not have any influence with the government. They were completely insignificant in the eyes of the Jewish community, which because of her weakness then would be a danger to this church. Yet she has hope in the midst of opposition. Verse 9 again, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Again, that's a harsh designation, and this is not the first time we've heard this. We heard the very same thing when it came to the other church about which Christ had only praised, the church in Smyrna. The most dangerous opponent or enemy of these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were those who claimed to be Jews. They claimed to be the true people of God. Ethnically, yes, they were, but not spiritually. They had rejected the genuine Messiah, the true one. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They said that he was not the Messiah for whom they had waited, foretold in the Old Testament. And therefore, as Jesus says, they were liars. They accused the Christian faith of being a false religion because they alone were the true religion. They alone were in the kingdom of God. Everybody else was locked out. And they excommunicated those Jews that converted to Christianity. Their goal, beloved, was to rid the world of Christianity, and therefore, really, they were doing Satan's business. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, who is a true Jew. He says, but in verse 29 of Romans 2, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. True spiritual Jews are those from any tribe, any tongue, and any nation. And Jesus said that these Jews forfeited the right to be called his people. And again, they were liars because they claimed to be God's people when they were not. And they lied about the identification of Jesus. This was the opposition that this weak church in Philadelphia faced. Yet they had hope. They had hope because of the very one who praised her for her condition in the same way he was commending her for her faithfulness. Verse 8, the second part of it again. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Beloved, we need to understand how important this is. This church may have seemed weak, to have been weak when it came to the membership roles. Church may have seemed weak when it came to the numbers of programs that they were able to have and able to offer. They may have been weak in the sense that they were really unnoticed in the community, but she was strong spiritually. She was strong in faith. Christ praises her for keeping the word of Christ. Do we understand what an amazing compliment that was and is for the church? This church stayed faithful to the truth of the gospel. This truth believed the Bible and everything in it. This church defended its truth. This church did not compromise or water down the truth of Scripture so that she might not face hatred and persecution, or that she might become more popular with the outsiders with all the programs that they could then have. But this church stayed in the race. She kept fighting the good fight. She did not become weary of doing good. When the world and when the Jews saw the cross as nothing but weakness and foolishness, and when they saw faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as utterly useless, God says, no, that's true strength. You want to know what true strength is? That's true strength. And this church in Philadelphia demonstrated that by keeping his word. Oh, beloved, we know that the enemies of the church continue to attack the word today. There are many who would say that the Bible is still a good book. It's a good book to have. I mean, it's still, I think, at the top of the bestseller list. There are many that would say that it's filled with all kinds of good ethical and moral lessons. But at the same time, you can't believe everything that you find in it. I mean, you simply can't believe that creation is by the word of God's mouth out of nothing. You simply can't believe in a worldwide flood. That's simply impossible. You can't believe in all the miracles that you read about in the Bible. You cannot believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many today, and I just, maybe some of you have seen it too, I just saw again that articles come up a couple of times on my computer in the mainstream news about a book that's been written, I believe, about claiming that all the passages in the Bible that speak against homosexuality, that they're misinterpreted, and that they are a later addition to the text of Scripture. Ironically, the one who wrote this book is a lesbian herself, who, if I remember right, her dad is a pastor or was a preacher. You see, beloved Christians, by the grace of God, believe that this book is true. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Christians believe that the Bible is reliable. Christians are willing to stake their life on it, as the church in Philadelphia did, evidenced by the fact, therefore, that they did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, no doubt there was extreme pressure from the Jews upon this church to renounce their faith in Christ, to deny that He is God, that He is the Messiah. But the church didn't do it. The church didn't give in. The church stood firm on the solid rock of Jesus. They took seriously the word of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. And because they took that word of Jesus seriously, they openly declared with Peter, we can be sure, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. They did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that all of this is true because Jesus praised them. He would not have praised them if they had been silenced, because silence on so many occasions means agreement. It means consent. Beloved, not standing up for the name. And here we are to understand the entirety of the revelation of Jesus. Second person of the Trinity. That at a point in time, He left His throne in glory. He took on that human nature, and He was raised from a baby on, and He lived a sinless life in the midst of a sinful world, that He suffered. That He suffered all the way to the point of death, and even before that, suffering hellish agony for sin. And He rose again. He ascended into heaven. That He is coming again. Not standing up for the name, the entire revelation of Jesus, when it is challenged, is the same as to deny it. The church in Philadelphia, beloved, openly professed the name of Jesus. This small church was faithful. This small church had zeal for the word and the name of Jesus Christ when the Jews denied both of these things. This church was inspired by His word, and now may it be that we would find ourselves in this too. This church was inspired by His word. This church found hope in His word. This church was guided in her living by the word of God. For them, the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. They never tired of hearing it preached. They never wanted something else that fit more with my felt needs or dealt with social concerns out in society. The offense of the gospel never turned them off. They never complained when the preacher stepped on their toes with a gospel sermon. Even though this church was insignificant and useless in the eyes of the world and in society, in the sense to the world and society, this church had no value. This church could make absolutely no difference. Yet, this church in Philadelphia was strong beyond measure in faith. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we need to understand that God is not impressed by numbers. That's His business. He's not awed by programs or wealth. He may use these things if He gives them. They may be the means that He provides to help a church fulfill her role in the Great Commission. But ultimately, beloved, he demands faithfulness, and he will use faithfulness, as we hope to see tonight with the church in Philadelphia. Jesus Christ provides opportunities to serve. He is the open door, and he opens the door, and he will make those opportunities successful for his faithful church. Verse 11 says, again, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, incidentally, I hope and pray to be able to, next week, Sunday morning, it is my goal. Please pray for this week. It is my goal to consider with you that opening phrase of verse 11 when he says, I am coming soon. We need to remember that. But then hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast the gospel, beloved. Love what you are called to do, to preach and to witness the word of God. Enjoy what he has given to you. You see, we don't need something new. We don't need new programs that compete with worldly interests. So in closing, then, what about us? What's important to us as a church? What is it for which we are striving? Is it numbers? Is it programs? Is it status among our sister churches and in our community? How do we fit in this community where God has placed us with respect to our calling and with respect to Christ's stated purpose for the church, that great commission? Are we a church and individual believers blessed with his commendation and praise for our condition that we have kept his word, that we have not denied his name? Because that is our only hope, beloved, a hope that the world seeks to distract us from day by day by day. If this is not true of us, what do we need to change? What do we need to do differently? Our hope is only in the truth of his word and in faith in his name. And beloved, he will use those with a condition like this, a condition that is given by his grace. He will use them powerfully. And he promises and he guarantees a glorious eternal future with him. That's what we hope to consider tonight. Kind of a rough ending, but I'm going to end it there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement given to this church in Philadelphia. May it be that we would understand that there is nothing greater that could be said about us from our Savior than that we have kept his word and not denied his name. For there is only hope in the name of Jesus. We know the word of God is attacked. It is attacked severely. It is becoming more and more attacked in our own day. But Father, we pray that you would rest us more firm and more secure upon the truth of the word of God and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And do so, Father, for us in such a way that we would also be motivated to take even more serious, right here where you have placed us, of that great commission of our God. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this morning hour. Thank you for this day that you've given to us to meditate on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.